I would like to call your attention this evening to two portions of New Testament Scripture. The first is in Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, and reading verses 18, 19, and 20. And then in Paul's first Epistle to Timothy, in chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now I want to put together the statement of the apostle there in Ephesians 6:19, where he asks for and covets the prayers of the members of the church at Ephesus, to the end that he might be given liberty and boldness, freedom and authority in making known the mystery of the gospel. What is it? Well, here's a part of it. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now we are doing this as a part of our general consideration of the nature of the gospel and its message. We've been doing this a number of Sunday evenings. We are doing so because, as I've been trying to indicate, that of all the tragedy of the world tonight, there is nothing that is more tragic than the misunderstanding of this gospel. We are surrounded by tragedy. We are surrounded by almost indescribable confusion in almost every realm. Nothing is so characteristic of the whole of life today as this whole element of confusion. We're all aware of this. Things that used to be recognized as canons of judgment have all gone. You see this in politics, you see it in art, you see it in music, everywhere. What is music? What is melody? Who can tell today? And you see it in the realm of morals, what everybody would have agreed about but a short while ago as being sinful, almost beyond description, is today not only not regarded as sin, it's almost being justified. And so, you see, all the canons seem to have gone, the landmarks have fallen down and have been removed and destroyed, and the whole world is in a state of confusion, and mankind is drifting, it knows not where nor how. Well, now it's because of all that I say I'm calling attention to this. Because our message is that there's only one hope for the world, and it is this gospel. I don't keep you tonight in proving that. I think that the world proves it itself. That's why, as I've often said before, I'm very glad that I'm preaching in 1964 and not 1864. You know, in 1864 they really thought they were about to enter the millennium. Hadn't been a war since, well, there'd been the Crimean War, but speaking generally and broadly, as they used to put it then, there hadn't really been a great war since the Napoleonic Wars. And everything seemed to be developing. Trade developing, expanding, the British Empire expanding, everything expanding, knowledge, science, and it was all so wonderful. It must have been rather difficult to convince people then of the sinful state of the world. There's no difficulty today. The world is doing it for us. The newspapers are, I contend always, the best introduction that I know to the gospel. They provide the perfect introduction. All that they show us, that's life without God. Very well, that's where the gospel comes in, as the only hope. But if there's misunderstanding about this, well then there is no hope. And that is why there is nothing more important or vital for us than that we should be absolutely clear in our understanding of this message, what it is and what it really has to say to us. So I've been holding before you some of the great descriptions which are given in the New Testament itself of the gospel. If you really want to know what the gospel is, you've got to come to the New Testament. You don't go to the newspapers for that. Many people do, I know, and they go to other places, television and so on. But there you are generally given what somebody thinks it is. The only thing to do is to go to the New Testament. This is the authority, our only authority. It's here we read of the beginning of the church, the message that was preached. Here we find then the description and the essence of the gospel. And I've been holding these great terms before you. Now, we've come to this great statement in the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the 19th verse, the mystery of the gospel. I'm an ambassador in bonds, says Paul. He means by that he was a prisoner at the time. But he still could preach. He could do quite a lot in prison, and he did. And what he wants to do, this was the great thrill of his life and the great ambition of his life, to make known what he calls the mystery of the gospel. We are dealing with this. Why does he call it a mystery? What's the meaning of the New Testament term mystery? Well, as I've been indicating, it means this. As used in the New Testament, this is a technical term, and it means a secret, hidden from men, but which has nevertheless been revealed to men. That's what it means. Mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean that it's all vague, that it's all in a mist, as it were. Doesn't mean that at all. Mystery in the New Testament means the thing itself is a secret, but God has been pleased and has chosen to reveal it, to make it manifest. So it is the manifested secret. And anybody who knows anything about the writings of this man, the Apostle Paul, will know how proud he was of this. He keeps on saying it. Unto me, he says, who am the least of all saints, was this great privilege given, that he might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, by which he means the mystery. He talks about how the mystery had been revealed to him. He would not have been a preacher but for that. We know his story. We know that he was probably the leading persecutor of the Christian church, the ablest persecutor, because he was, by nature and by training, such an outstanding man, a brilliant man, and who had such knowledge, and he was the chief persecutor of the Christian church. He didn't know the mystery, you see, but now the mystery was revealed to him, and he was commissioned to go out and to preach it. That's what he wants to do. And we are looking at this great mystery. Now we spent our first time in considering it, in just showing in general how of necessity it is a mystery. I'm reminding you of this because it's so important. We should always start, when we come to the house of God or when we read the Bible, we should always start with this consideration uppermost in our minds, that we are now going to consider something that is altogether different from everything we've ever considered before. If you take up any other subject, well, of course, you come with your equipment, with your mind, your brain, your understanding, your power of concentration. If you're studying geometry, physics, chemistry, botany, studying law, studying philosophy, studying anything you like, history, well, you want the equipment, and you bring it, and you apply it, and the better your equipment, the more knowledge you'll garner, the more information you'll collect. Now then, and it all, in a sense, depends upon you and your ability. But you know, when you come in here, when you take up your Bible, it's absolutely different. Well, it's because people don't realize that they go wrong. You're dealing here with a mystery. And the first thing we therefore said about it was this. Because it is by definition a mystery, our own natural abilities and propensities are really of no use to us. What I mean by that is, they don't decide and determine whether we're going to understand or not. The able man has no advantage here over the man who lacks ability. None at all. That's the glory of the gospel. It is a mystery hidden from men. The world by wisdom knew not God. That's, you see, where the mystery comes in. It's beyond men's natural grasp and understanding. It is revealed, and no man can ever know it unless it be revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Right. We then went on last Sunday night to consider one aspect of this essential mystery, which is revealed by God through the Spirit. And that particular aspect that we considered, and we did so because it was Remembrance Sunday, when people are thinking of two world wars, and of how their loved ones had been killed in the tragedy of war and men's stupidity in fighting, we considered the mystery of God's ways with respect to the world, his providence, the things he permits and allows, and yet how behind it all there is a plan, there is a purpose, there is a movement of everything, that one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves, because it is under the control and the governance of Almighty God. We had therefore to consider the mystery of iniquity, as it is called in the Scriptures, the power of the devil and evil, how it's come in and what it does, but how God overcomes it all in Christ and will finally destroy it. But now tonight, we come in our consideration of this mystery of the gospel, to what is, after all, the heart and the center of the mystery. And that is, as the Apostle Paul here reminds Timothy, the mystery of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what is true of him. The Apostle is writing to Timothy, gives him instructions. If a man desire the office of a bishop, an elder, he desireth a good work. Then he deals with deacons. He's telling him how to conduct things in the church of God. Timothy was a kind of under-minister under the great apostle. And the apostle tells him how to conduct thee. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, if I'm hindered and can't come, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What is the church? What's the business of the church? Oh, he says, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The picture, this is a picture. It was a way of making news known in those ancient times when they hadn't got television and wireless and newspapers and so on. But you see, they would erect a pillar and have a kind of board or slate on top of it, and there they would put on this the announcement they want to make. A ground, a base, and a pillar, proclaiming truth. That's what the church is, says the apostle. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, what is the truth? What does the church proclaim? Well, he goes on to say, and without controversy, beyond any dispute, great is the mystery of godliness. This is the message of the church. What is it? What is this mystery of godliness? The answer is, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the mystery of the faith. This is the message that the church is proclaiming. This is the secret that the church is to reveal to men and women. The apostle prays, asks these people to pray for him, that he may have power and boldness in the announcement of this. And this is, of course, the essential mystery of the gospel. Now, it's here we see more plainly, perhaps, than anywhere else, why, when we come, as I say, to consider this, we are doing something that is absolutely unique. Christianity, in the last resort, is Christ. It's all about this person. The person himself. You see, the tragedy of today is that people will go on thinking of Christianity as just a point of view. What's Christianity to say about this, that, and the other? And people are very interested, and they argue about Christianity. My dear friend, before you are concerned to consider what Christianity has to say about anything, here's the question. What think ye of Christ? What is Christianity? And Christianity is not merely a point of view. It's not merely a social or political or any other kind of teaching. Christianity is about this mystery, about this person, the mystery of this person. And until we are clear about this, doesn't matter what we think about anything else at all. I've often been asked, not often, but I've been asked many times, to debate with people about these things. But you see, there's no point in debating with the men about the Christian attitude towards war or anything else until you and that men are agreed as to what Christianity is. And that's where so much time is wasted today. The trouble with so many people is that they don't know what Christianity is in itself. You can't be interested in its attitude until you know what it is. And here we are told what it is. Christianity is about this blessed person himself, who he is, what he's done. Now, it's not at all surprising that the devil has always made his greatest attack just at this point. This has been the thing that the devil has attacked in the long history of the church more than anything else. Now, you can't even read your New Testament without knowing that. Why did John write that gospel of which we read a portion at the beginning tonight? Why did he ever write it? Well, John, fortunately, has given us the answer to the question. In the 20th chapter, almost at the end of the gospel, he says this: "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That's why he wrote his gospel. There were false teachers in the world then, as there are now, who were saying that Jesus was not the Son of God. The first attack was an attack upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote his first epistle for exactly the same reason. The first great problem the Christian church had to face was various heresies with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, because it's the whole of Christianity. If you go wrong about this person, you're wrong everywhere. Christianity is Christ. Not only that, not only do you find that in the New Testament scriptures, but if you read, take the trouble to read the history of the first four centuries or so of the Christian church, you will find that a great battle was raging over this very question. They called certain great councils, and these councils came to decisions and they drew up their creeds, which people still recite in certain parts of the Christian church. They recite the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so on. What are these creeds? Well, the answer is quite simple historically. All sorts of false teachings arose which went astray about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are quite a number of them. I could give you a list of them. You'll find them in your textbooks, either of church history or of the doctrine of the person of Christ. All these twisted, perverted teachings about this person. And the church, led by the Holy Spirit, was given to see very clearly that this was a matter of life and death. There was a man called Arius who rose and began to teach that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but that he was a created being under God, a very wonderful being, of course, but he wasn't the eternal Son of God. Arianism! And the whole church almost was ready to listen to him and went after him. But thank God there was one man called Athanasius, raised by God, who stood against him and against the whole world. Athanasius contra mundum. And under the power of the Spirit, this man was enabled to prevail. And all these great creeds are primarily and most essentially concerned to state and to defend the truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this battle hadn't been won, then there would be no such thing as Christianity. And you'll find that in subsequent periods of the church, the battle has been had to be fought all over again. And alas, my dear friends, you and I are living in an age when it's got to be done once more. And that is one of my reasons for calling your attention to all this, because this is still the question. Who is he? Who is this person? And you'll find that today, as in past ages, this is the point of attack. There's nothing new about all this. It's so pathetic to think that people think they're modern and up-to-date because they deny the deity of Christ. My dear friend, all that was done before the end of the first century. I defy you to think of any new view of the person of Christ, but it wasn't considered in great detail in the first four centuries. You're a little bit old-fashioned if you're still doing that. Try to be up to date, my dear friend. Try to be modern. That's old. It's all been settled long ago, but they're still doing it. The sort of thing they're saying now is this. Either they ignore the person altogether and just talk about Christian attitudes. That's the commonest, I suppose, of all. The person's not mentioned. They're not interested. The teaching, the attitude. And he himself is left out of sight. Or they do talk of him, some of them, and what they say is this. That Jesus was a man in whom more of God dwelt than any other man. You see, only a man, but because he was such a good and religious man, there was more of God in him than anybody else, so we must try to be like him. Or, as I've heard it put, and I'm quoting to you in all I'm saying now, I'm quoting from books that are just newly published and are very popular and claim to be right up to date. Jesus achieved divinity, and we can all do it if we but follow him. That is what we're supposed to do. Well, these are some of the ways in which this great matter is being questioned and queried at this present time. That is why it is absolutely vital that you and I should be clear about this, my friends. There's only one hope for this world, I say. There's only one salvation, and it's in this person. And if we are not clear about him, we've got nothing. We are left to despair without God, without hope in the world. Very well, then. What is our assertion? Oh, we take our stand with the great apostle and we say, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and so on. In other words, let me put it like this. The Christian message, the gospel, is miraculous and supernatural from beginning to end. And that is the most essential point of this mystery. The gospel, I say, is not just a little bit different from every other teaching. It has nothing in common. It is unique. It is apart. It is the mind of God. It is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. This isn't man trying to arrive at an understanding. It is God miraculously intervening, supernaturally entering into the problem of man in the world and doing his own work in this blessed person. Very well, now then, you see, this is why it's so important to assert the mystery. Let me put it before you. Do you know about this person? Have you been so busy in arguing about the Christian attitude to this or that you really don't know the great central message itself? It is about this person. What is this mystery? Well, now let me establish for you, first of all, the fact of the mystery. The sort of Christian I simply cannot understand at all. Indeed, I almost query whether they're Christians for this reason. Is the type of person who thinks that he's going to get converts or that he's going to help to make people Christian by bringing this mystery down to their level and saying, well, you needn't worry. I know in the past they used to talk about miracles and the miraculous and the supernatural, but we no longer do that. Now, you can believe our gospel now, because, you see, it's just like your own teachings, only that it's slightly different. That's a man to me who's denying the whole of the gospel. I read this book, and what do I find? Well, I find it asserting mystery, marvel, miracle, everywhere from beginning to end. The New Testament is full of this. Indeed, you get adumbrations of it and prophecies of it in the Old Testament. That's why there is nothing more marvelous, perhaps, in the Old Testament than that great 40th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Listen to him, bursting out. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord. There's a prophecy of it. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." Then, "O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain," and so on. "Lift up thy voice, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." That's a prophetic anticipation of this amazing thing that is going to happen. And it's full of marvel and miracle and wonder. Never been anything like it before. Everything absolutely new. And you remember how, when you start reading your New Testament, the first person you come across in a sense is John the Baptist. And he says, "I am this voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am the herald, the forerunner of this blessed person, this Messiah long expected. He's come." This element of marvel and of wonder. And you get it, as I say, running right through the whole of the New Testament. Now, I've chosen just a few descriptions of this at random in order that, my dear friends, we may get hold of this idea that you don't just come to listen to a moral bit of moral exhortation. You don't come just to listen to a man who's going to tell you how to live. I'm here to tell you of what God has done in his Son. I'm here to tell you about the most exciting thing that has ever happened or ever can happen. I'm here to proclaim a marvel, a miracle, God intervening in time. And if we haven't got this sense of marvel and of mystery and of amazement, we know nothing at all about Christianity. So I've selected some of these things for you at random in order that you may grasp something of this mystery, this wonder. Take, for instance, what we are told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." All right, let's go on. Matthew 8:27. "Here is our Lord. He has just quelled a great tempest in the sea. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let's go on. Matthew 9. "Here again our Lord has worked another miracle. Poor men carried in, suffering from the palsy, paralyzed, carried in by four men. Suddenly at a word from our Lord, he says to the men, see, be of good, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the man was healed." This is what I read. "When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." In the same chapter, in verse 33, "When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel." I'm simply choosing these things at random. Listen to this one out of the 21st chapter of this Gospel according to St. Matthew, and I read in verse 20. This was our Lord causing a fig tree to wither. "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away?" But listen to this, which is again perhaps still more interesting and important from this point. Here is our Lord confuting some very clever people who came with a catch question to him. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. This is the thing, you see, that one keeps on reading everywhere as one goes through the scriptures. Mark has got exactly the same thing. In the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel and verse 20, I read this, "And he departed." This is a man healed of a legion of devils that had been inhabiting him. "He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." This is the thing that one reads everywhere. And then there is a most extraordinary statement of it all, which we find when our Lord enters into Jerusalem. We are told that when he arrived in the city, the whole city was moved. And everybody began to ask the one great question: who
is this?
Now, you see, that's how the New Testament presents this matter. And on it goes. I could quote you from the Gospel according to St. Luke. He had this effect upon people even when he was quite a child, when he was quite a boy. We read about him, and this is what we are told, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. That was the moment he was born. We read later on the same thing. Joseph and Mary marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, that's the characteristic of the Gospels. But I'm concerned to demonstrate this. This is equally true of the life of the early church. And a church which doesn't give this impression of marvel, mystery, amazement, is a church which is failing. Look at it on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Here are these people, 120 of them, gathered together in an upper room, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then these people begin to speak in strange tongues, and the thing was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Listen, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "What is this?" And so it continues. Peter and John go up into the temple one afternoon, and there's a lame man laid at the gate of the temple. They look at him and they say, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he sprang to his feet immediately. His feet and ankle bones received strength, and he went walking and leaping and praising God into the temple. And this is the effect it had. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power and holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But God raised him up," and so on. Now, I think I'm demonstrating to you and establishing that this is the great characteristic of the Christian message. We read of the authorities when they listened to Peter and John. We read when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, all this is just indicative of what the Apostle says in writing to Timothy, "Great is the mystery of godliness." This is a marvel. The New Testament is full of this. The early Christians were a phenomenon. Men and women didn't think of Christianity in those days as just a different point of view or teaching. It was full of miracles, of marvels, of wonders, of astonishing, incredible things. That is Christianity, the mystery of the gospel. Very well, let me ask a question then. Why is it a mystery? What is the essence of this mystery? And the answer is all to be found in this blessed person. Jesus of Nazareth, the one about whom this message is, was not just a great or an unusual man. That isn't what it says about him. He was unique. He was different. He stands alone. He mustn't be put into any category. That's the message. This is where you get this mystery showing itself in its most vital point. How does it do it? Well, let me put it before you. These are the facts. The mystery lies, you see, in the apparent contradictions. And that is why people are so baffled when they read the New Testament. They say, "I don't understand this." Of course you don't understand it. You are confronted by a mystery, my friend. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, let me show you the contradictions. You go back to the beginning of the Gospels, and as I've reminded you, you start in the realm of miracle. It all starts with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And we are told it in an apparently most ordinary manner. There was a certain priest named Zacharias of the house of Abia. His wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren and they were both now well stricken in years. Then this is it. This is typical gospel. If you want to know what Christianity is, listen to this. This is how it happened. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. He'd done it many times before. He went in not expecting anything to happen, just the ordinary course of events, and you see, that's how people think that life is. There's no miraculous. They say science has disproved the miraculous. Things like that don't happen. That's fairy tale. That's fantasy. But my dear friend, you know, if that were true, there never would have been a Christian message to preach. This is Christianity. He went in, and the whole multitude of the people were without at the time praying. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. That's how it all begins. Now you're already in the realm of the miraculous. You are already in the realm of the spiritual. You are already in the realm of the supernatural. It's no use bringing your understanding here. It's no use saying, I'm a man of learning, I'm a man of science, I'm a philosopher. My dear friend, it's useless. You're already lifted into the realm of miracles, into the realm of angels, into the realm of spirit, into the realm of God, into the realm of the supernatural. And if you don't recognize that, you know nothing about Christianity. There would never have been a message to preach. And these men who talk about Christian attitudes and Christian teaching, who deny this, are not talking about Christianity. They're talking about some religion, which they call Christianity. It isn't Christianity. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is the thing that is held up by the pillar and the ground of the truth. And, of course, you remember the rest of that story. Well, then the next item is, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Then in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said unto her, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, and makes the announcement of the birth of the Son of God from her, out of her womb. Angel. Miracle. Mary can't believe it. She says, what are you talking about? How can this be, seeing that I know not a man? I'm a virgin, she says. I haven't known a man. I'm not a married woman. How can I have a child, and I'm single, and I'm a virgin? It's impossible. Mary, you see, said the very thing that people are saying today. She stumbles at the miraculous and the supernatural. She denies it. She's ready to reject it. And yet she's given to see it's true, and it happens. In the same way, an angel appeared to Joseph and told him not to put her away, that this wasn't faithlessness on her part, that she hadn't let him down and had been having a secret meeting with another man. No, he says, this is of the Holy Ghost. But it took an angel to tell him. The whole thing is miraculous from beginning to end. Then you remember the story about him. That's his birth. I'm simply running over these things for you to see that the whole thing is a mystery from beginning to end. At the age of 12, you see him in the temple. He'd gone up with his people to some great occasion in Jerusalem, and they were now going back. The caravans were traveling back, and after 2 or 3 days, they looked for him, and they couldn't find him. So they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem to look for him, and they found him in the temple arguing and disputing with the doctors of the law. And he was turning the tables on them. And what we read is this, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. A boy of 12 is able, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. They couldn't understand him. They couldn't explain this extraordinary child. Let me hurry on. Think of his teaching. Look at his authority. This is what the people said when they heard him. This man speaketh with authority, not as the scribes. The Pharisees said, how is this man learning, never having learned? Soldiers were sent to arrest him one day, and they listened to his sermon, and they said, never man spake like this man. Listen to his claims. He says, you have heard it has been said by them of old time. I say unto you. He speaks with authority. His exposition of the law was something that no Pharisee could follow nor understand. They'd never heard anything like it. But above everything else, look at the claim he makes. He goes to a number of fishermen and he says, come, follow me. He's a man who asks for a totalitarian allegiance. He claims all power and understanding, and he asks for men and women to leave everything and to follow him. He then makes prophecies about the future of Jerusalem and the temple and about himself. And he does it with absolute confidence, and it's all fulfilled and verified. Who is this? And then those extraordinary actions of his called miracles. You say, I don't believe in miracles. I belong to the scientific age. My dear friend, science has got nothing to do with these matters. The New Testament puts the miracles before you. John calls them signs. He says they mean that they prove that he is what he claimed to be. There never would have been a Christian message, a Christian gospel, if he hadn't worked miracles. He did. The people went home saying, we have seen strange things today. They marveled that God had given such power to men. He became a phenomenon. This carpenter, this ignorant person, as it were, he's got knowledge, he's got power. Blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf are made to hear, even the dead are raised. He calms the storm at sea, can stop the wind. There is nothing that he cannot do. Works, signs, miracles, marvels. Who is this? And yet, you see, that's not the whole truth about him. There's another side, and this is where the mystery comes in. This extraordinary person was born in a stable, and put in a manger. He lived in great poverty. He had to work with his hands as a carpenter. Same person. And he went on living like that for 30 years. And then you see him starting in his public ministry, and you're struck by his meekness, his humility. He knew what it was to be tired. We are told in the 4th chapter of John's Gospel that one afternoon he was too tired to walk into the neighboring city with the disciples to buy provisions. He just sat by a side of the well. Tired, weary. He had need of prayer. He spent a lot of his time in praying unto God. This man, I say, who can work these miracles, stop the raging of the sea, quell the wind. Yes, but he was arrested in apparent weakness. He was crucified in weakness. He cries out, I thirst. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He dies. They took down his body and they buried it in a grave. These are absolute facts, all of them. And they rolled a stone over the grave and put a seal on it and put soldiers to guard it. This is the problem. The might, the power, the authority, the weakness, the helplessness, the death, the shame, the agony, the burial, the grave. But you see, it doesn't stop there. He rose, the grave was empty, he appears. The whole, everything about this man is full of mystery, marvel, unexpectedness, apparent contradictions, great, small, mighty, weak. Is it surprising that when he entered Jerusalem that last time, that the whole city was moved and people said, who is this? This is the great question. Who is this? What is this man? He seems to know everything. And yet he's apparently so weak and is so helpless. Here is the great question. My dear friend, have you ever faced this problem? Have you ever faced this person? This is the great matter of Christianity. Forget, I say, for the moment, your attitude towards bombs, war, South Africa, and all the rest of it. That's people seem to think is Christianity. Here's the question. What think ye of Christ? Who is he? Whose son is he? What is he? And there's only one answer to the question. It is the answer that is given here by the Apostle Paul in this great and astonishing word of his to his disciple, young follower, Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's the only explanation. And it's not surprising that this man of all men puts it like this. This is the man I've reminded you who was a great Pharisee and who hated everything he heard about this Jesus and all his followers, who regarded it as blasphemy. This fellow, this man, this one who claims that he's son of God and equal with God, he hated him, and he did his utmost to exterminate him and his memory and his following and everything connected with him. He didn't understand him. And none of the other Pharisees understood him. And none of the great men of the world understood him. The princes of this world, says Paul to the Corinthians, didn't know him. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They all looked at him and they said, it's just a man, and he's an impostor, he's a dangerous man. The Jewish authorities, Caiaphas, their priest, he was a very subtle and a clever politician. He said, you know, this is going to be rather useful, he said. If we let the Roman authorities execute this man, we'll save the nation. It's better, he says, that one should die than that the whole nation should suffer. How clever he thought he was. He regarded him as just a man, you see. He was a political agitator in the eyes of Caiaphas. Many people have thought of him in the same way since. They still think of him as a social reformer, politician, and so on. But oh, the tragedy of this mistake. That's what they all thought, and that's what Paul thought. Saul of Tarsus thought the same thing. And he was going down that road from Jerusalem to Damascus that day, when suddenly about midday he saw a light in the heaven passing the brightest shining of the sun, and a blessed face in the light, looking down upon him with compassion and mercy and saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, who art thou, Lord? It was obvious that it was some Lord, some God. He'd never seen such a face. He'd never seen such glory. He'd never seen such beauty, such wonder. Who art thou, Lord? And back came that answer that he never got over. I am Jesus, the Jesus whom thou art persecuting. Not surprising that he said, great is the mystery of godliness. You see, he'd looked at him and had seen only a man. He knows now he's the Lord of glory. And that's what he says here in writing to Timothy. It's the same thing he says. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the mystery of the message. This is the mystery of the gospel. That there you look at a person, Jesus of Nazareth, one person. But in that one person, there are two natures, God and man. They're both there at the same time, and they're both unmixed. You remember how John puts it in the prologue of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He was manifest in the flesh. What's it mean? What it means is this. That person whom you're looking at and whom you think at first sight is nothing but a man is at the same time the eternal Son of God. This is the mystery of godliness. God the Son was made visible, was manifest in the flesh. In the babe in the manger, in the boy arguing in the temple, in the carpenter, in the young man setting out on his public ministry at the age of 30. This is God, eternal Son of God, the Word that was in the beginning with God, manifest in the flesh, appearing in this world as a man. That's the mystery of godliness. So when you believe that, you never do again what they're so fond of doing today. They say the great teachers of the world are the following: Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Jesus, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, so on. That's a lie. If you put him into any list, you don't know anything about the mystery of godliness. These were all great men, thank God for them, but they were all men. Here is God the Son, manifest in the flesh. Now, my friend, it really comes to this. The mystery of godliness is that the eternal Son of God has left the courts of heaven and has come into the world as a babe, as a man. In that one person there are two natures. You say, I don't understand that. Of course you don't. Didn't I start by saying that this is mystery? This is marvel. This is miracle. You see, the fatal error is to think that he's only a man, a great and exceptional human teacher. He isn't. Poor old Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. When he saw it, when the mystery was made plain to him, he put it like this: God hath visited and has redeemed his people. This is the thing. This is no longer a man with a greater insight than others pointing the way to God. It is God coming down in the person of his own Son in order to rescue us and redeem us and to save us from ourselves. So in this one person, you have the divine and the human. You have God manifest in the flesh. And that's why I'm here as a preacher. And this is my privilege, to say that this old sinful, damned world that is hurtling itself to destruction, it can be saved. God has sent his Son into it. It's entirely of God. You can't understand it. Of course you can't. What's the use of a human brain? When you're confronted by the person of Jesus Christ, God and man, the apparent contradictions, the strength and the weakness, it's all explained by this. Two natures in one person. He has humbled himself in order to save us. He's taken on our human nature in order that he may take upon him our sin and bear its punishment, and thereby reconcile us to God and open the way to heaven and the blessings of God upon us. God manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. The Spirit vindicated him. How? Well, the Spirit descended upon him in the shape of a dove at his baptism. And John the Baptist saw it. The Spirit justified him, vindicated his claim. And the Spirit came into his human nature and enabled him to work his miracles. It was by the eternal Spirit that he offered himself unto God on the cross. It was by the power of the Spirit that he rose from the grave in the resurrection, and thereby is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Seen of angels. Yes, they saw him before he was born. They could make the announcement. They went to the shepherds in the field and told them about them. Angels are round about him at his birth, watching him, guarding him, making proclamations concerning him. He's tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The devil left him and angels ministered unto him. They're with him in the garden. They're with him at the end. They're with him in the resurrection. They're with him in the ascension. Scene of angels. And there he is ascending from earth into heaven in the presence of his disciples. And the angels that were looking on came to these men and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have just seen ascending into heaven shall come again from heaven." Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. received up into the glory. That is the mystery of godliness. That is the mystery of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not a message telling you and telling me how to live and how to live a better life and telling us that if we do certain things, we'll satisfy God and we'll make ourselves Christians and all will be well with us. That isn't it at all. The message is the exact opposite. It is that because we are so helpless and can do nothing, the Son of God was sent by the Father out of heaven into this world. A mystery, a marvel, an enigma. There's never been anything like it. There never will be. It's unique. It's absolutely apart. But that is God's way of salvation. And especially when he sends him to the cross and punishes him for our sins, oh, the mystery of that, God willing, I hope to deal with it next Sunday night. But there it is, it's mystery, it's marvel, it's miracle from beginning to end. My dear friend, leave your petty understanding, it's a hindrance to you. And as this blessed person himself said, except he be converted and become as little children, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. You are confronted by a mystery. Have you seen it? Has the secret been made known to you? Do you now realize and see that you are saved by this person? That he didn't come to tell you how to save yourself, he came to save you. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Great is the mystery of godliness, without controversy, beyond dispute and argument. The thing is glorious, it's God, it's divine, it's eternal. God was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into the glory. Have you got the wonder, the marvel, the amazement of it? Are you astounded? Are you humbled? The Christian is a man who, like Saul of Tarsus, face to face with him has only got one thing to say. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And his answer is nothing, except to believe that I am the Son of God, and that I came into the world and lived and died and rose again in order to save you, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might become a new man in me. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.